Now we turn again this evening to the song of Zacharias in the last verses of chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, and this time to the last few verses from verse 76 onwards. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, and so on. Last time, you remember, we noted how there was the emphasis on the idea of visitation in the song of Zacharias, an emphasis that is prominent throughout the entire Christmas story. In all the songs, in the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis, as well as the Benedictus. Then there is the emphasis on the fulfillment of Scripture and of prophecy, as we saw in Mary's song, and the emphasis on the covenant and the promise made to Abraham. And we saw how, in view of these emphases, that Zacharias' words in verses 74 and 75, the prayer that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, must be taken in a spiritual sense as referring to the redemption promise of old and sealed in the gift of Christ, God's Son. Now we go on from there tonight in the last few verses of the chapter. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Something very touching and moving about Zacharias' words about his own son. And there's a great tenderness obvious in what he says. But it's not that particularly that is our concern tonight, because there's something more also. And it is this. There is the awesome consciousness that his child was being taken up into the redeeming purposes of God for the world. This is one of the points we raised in Mary's Magnificat, you remember, and I want to discuss it again now because it's so important. For although, as with Mary, John was in a unique position as the forerunner of the Savior, nevertheless, in some real measure and in a very real way, every believer is called and summoned to participate in God's redemptive purposes for the world. That is what believers are for. You remember how Paul describes himself in the Ephesian epistle. I, the prisoner of the Lord, for you Gentiles. This was a recognition of what I am saying here. A recognition that he was involved in the divine redemptive purposes in the world. The prisoner of the Lord, for you Gentiles. He related his experiences at that moment of being in prison in Rome to the purposes of God that were being worked out among the Gentiles. That's a great way to live and to think, isn't it? And this is what we have here. Now, when we spoke of this in relation to Mary the Virgin, we said that just as before the fullness of the time, many events foreshadowed the great event of the Incarnation. For example, Hannah's experience in the birth of Samuel, Manoah's experience in the birth of Samson, the birth of Moses, and so on. Just as before the fullness of the time, many things foreshadowed the great coming event, so also after it, many things are reflections of it. Every call of God to man repeats this in some measure for blessing to the world.
when God takes hold of a man and whispers his promises to him, it is that man's responsibility and privilege to lay hold of these promises and in the stern disciplines of grace to enter into their fullness and their fulfillment. And that's how it was with John the Baptist. Now, this is the kind of emphasis that we have here in these last words spoken by Zacharias. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Here was a newborn babe, and he was already destined for high honor and privilege and responsibility as the forerunner to play a significant part in the divine purposes of redemption in the world. And what is spoken of him? To give knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins is really something that is spoken to everyone who names the name of Christ. If you are a believer tonight, this is why you are a believer. This is the purpose for which God has made you a believer, that you in turn might spread the knowledge of his forgiveness. To be taken up, incorporated into the purposes of God in the world. This is the greatest privilege on earth, as well as the greatest challenge. But it's the privilege I want to stress now. We see it in Paul. Listen to his words. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? It's impossible not to feel the sense of wonder in Paul's words. He never got over the fact that he, the chief of sinners, should have such a high privilege, that it should be permitted to him to do this work. This was the amazing thing to his mind. He never got over it. Now, you'll notice particularly that right from the start, this was decreed for John. It was the sovereign enactment and choice of God for his life. This is what he was born for. This is what God gave him life for. We were singing, God made me for himself to serve him here. That exactly expresses the thought before us. There is a sense in which he was condemned to this. It was the same with Paul. He says in Galatians, it pleased God who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. It pleased God who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. And therefore, in Paul's case, all his life up to the time of the Damascus Road experience, when he was at least 30, all his life up to that point, he was living at odds with his true destiny. Now, this sometimes happens. It is possible, after all, for a man to say no to God. I do not for one moment believe that God had not spoken to Paul before this time. Many times. But it was not until the Damascus Road experience that he ceased to be at odds with his true destiny and entered into God's plan and purpose for his life. Now, as I say, this sometimes happens. It is possible to say no to God. And perhaps someone here has said no in their experience. Have you? Listen. God has his sovereign purposes for the world and for your life. He is our king, not our handyman. He is the king, king of kings. And he has sovereign purposes for the world and for your life. And he intends that they should be fulfilled. He invites a man's cooperation in that fulfillment. When we submit to his will and say yes to God, he takes us up into these purposes, and they are fulfilled, and we are blessed and enriched immeasurably in the process. But what happens if a man says no, or not yet? Well, when we resist and refuse his will, the divine purposes will go on and be fulfilled nevertheless. But we will be impoverished and broken by our resistance. That is what happens. And it is this that explains many a broken life, many a soiled and shattered life, many a meaningless and aimless existence, because they are at odds with their true destiny. For one reason or another, by some process of misunderstanding or misapprehension or whatever, they have failed to enter their destiny. It may be that Satan has pulled the wool over their eyes and convinced them that really to do the will of God would be a cramping, restricting experience, and that therefore they must have none of it.
This is how it was with Francis Thompson's Fugitive from Divine Grace in the wonderful poem, The Hound of Heaven. You know, it's a strange thing. I believe in the providence of God. I believe that when the thought suddenly comes to me during the course of sermon preparation that it might be a good idea to quote some words from the Hound of Heaven at any particular time, that God means it for somebody who will be listening to me. And maybe this is somebody's story tonight. Listen. I fled him down the night and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitate adown titanic glooms of chasmed fear. From these strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. You know how the poem goes on? The biography of a man's running from God. Naked I wait thy love's uplifted stroke. My harness piece by piece thou hast hewn from me and smitten me to my knee. I am defenseless utterly. I slept, methinks, and woke, and slowly gazing, find me stripped and sleep. In the rash lustihood of my young powers, I shook the pillaring hours and pulled my life upon me. Grimed with smears, I stand amid the dust of the mounded years. My mangled youth lies dead beneath the heap. My days have crackled and gone up in smoke, have puffed and burst as sun starts on a stream. Yea, faileth now even dream, the dreamer and the lute, the lutanist. Even the linked fantasies in whose blossomy twist I swung the earth a trinket at my wrist are yielding. Chords of all too weak account for earth with heavy griefs so overplussed. Ah, is thy love indeed a weed, albeit an amaranthine weed, suffering no flowers except its own to mount? Ah, must, designer infinite, ah, must thou char the wood ere thou canst draw with it? He never said anything truer than that. We'll come to that later. Must thou char the wood ere thou canst draw with it? Strange, piteous, futile thing. Wherefore should any set thee love apart, seeing none but I make much of naught, he said. And human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay, the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. Halts by me that footfall? Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. Is that you? Saying no to God. God's purpose. Let me tell you this, from your mother's womb and before then, there was a divine plan for your life. A purpose. Being incorporated into God's purposes for the world. And all your days you've been living at odds. You're out of joint. You're living at odds with your real destiny. That's the explanation of your out of sortsness. That's why nothing seems to go right. That's why you're depressed. That's why you're aimless. That's why you fidget in your soul. And we're reminded in this passage of the high privilege being offered us in the purposes of God. It's the greatest thing on earth to be taken up by the hand of God.
And if I once discover for my life, as I believe I have, that right from the moment I was born there was a plan, then, naturally, right up to the point at which I come to terms with that divine plan, of course my life is out of sorts. But if I once enter into the purpose of God for my life, then I find a sense of direction. I find a meaning. I find a purpose. I find a glory. I find life. Have you found life like that? That's how it was with John the Baptist. And let me tell you this, my dear friends. It is not by accident that you're sitting in this church tonight. There are many mysterious purposes that have been at work in your life, directing you to this point of time. The prayers of many people, for one thing, the prayers of your own people, prayers and influences of grace have edged you in to confront you with a word like this. Do you sense the high drama of life? Do you not think there's something incredibly potent and far-reaching in the thought that there's someone here tonight, maybe many, who will say yes to God and enter into a life purpose that may have repercussions to the ends of the earth? I think it's the wonderful thing, most wonderful thing in all the world. That's the first thing. And the second is this. Zacharias says in verse 78 that the day spring from on high has visited us. This is a very wonderful phrase, and I invite you to think of it with me for a moment or two now. Last time, you will remember that we spoke of the covenant of promise given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And said that such is the grace of God, that hard upon the fall of man comes the promise of God that he would rise again. And that as soon as the darkness of sin fell, there was the promise of light. Now, the theme of darkness and light is a very good one to use to illustrate the message of the gospel and certainly to illuminate the meaning of this phrase, the day spring from on high. The prophet Isaiah says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And we can connect this with the idea expressed in the word visitation, which we said had the force of the turning of a reconciled face upon man. That's what Zacharias really meant when he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He has turned his face of reconciliation upon mankind in the coming of Jesus Christ as Savior. Now this is what is included and indicated in the idea of the day spring. The word literally means a sun rising. And the idea it's meant to express is that in the coming of the Savior, a new day dawns for mankind. When men meet Christ, it's always a new day for them. Reverend commentators have always seen a reference here to the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And truly, what happened that first Christmas is described in these ancient prophetic words. Before Christ comes to men, They are in darkness. But when the Son of Righteousness arises upon them with healing in his wings, it's daybreak for them and the beginning of a new day. And of course, if God has turned a reconciled face to the world, then a new day has dawned. It's the beginning of new life altogether. And it's here again that we see how necessary it is to think of the whole of Christ's saving work. Not the incarnation only, but the cross as well as the cradle, and the resurrection as well as the cross. Because it takes the whole work of Christ to constitute the new day. It's very significant in this connection that in the story of the resurrection as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, we have these words, "In the end of the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Now, it has always seemed to me that these words are richly symbolic. As it began to dawn. Something was dawning in the resurrection of Christ. And it's precisely the thought that we have here in the idea of the day spring. This is the real fulfillment of the incarnation, the new creation brought about and inaugurated by the coming of the Son of God into the world. And that new day is a new day because of what the message of the incarnation brings to men. Look at Zacharias' words. The knowledge of salvation, verse 77. Remission of sins. The tender mercy of God. Light in darkness. Feet guided into the way of peace. See, a new day always dawns for men when a knowledge of salvation comes to his heart. When he receives the remission of sins. When he experiences the mercy of God. When light shines in his darkness. When his feet are led into the way of peace. That's the new day. That's what it means to become a believer. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. My dear friends, do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, in your own experience. Are you still outside this? Have you experienced the new birth? Can you read yourself into these words of Paul? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Are you a new creature? Has this happened to you? Has Christmas happened to you? Has there been a divine overshadowing of your life by the power of the Holy Ghost? And that holy thing born in you called the Son of God? The virgin birth of faith in your life? That happened to you yet? That's what it means to be a believer. How does a day dawn? Not in a sudden, spectacular burst of light, but imperceptibly and so silently, with at first only a few faint streaks of light in the eastern sky, so faint that you might almost mistake them if you didn't look carefully. And that's how it was with God's new day. He came so silently and unobtrusively that scarcely anybody noticed that he had come. There was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. No room for the baby to be born. But no one suspected that in that humble, unassuming, ordinary couple, the divine plan of the ages was about to be fulfilled. It was as quiet as that. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Now, notice two things in particular here. First of all, the nature of the human need which Christ came to answer, and the nature of the help that was promised.
to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To them that were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Listen to how Paul describes it. Wherefore remember, he says, that ye in time past were Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what it means to be sitting in darkness. And the darkness that fell upon mankind when sin laid hold upon mankind was a total and terrible darkness. And it is this that explains every woe, every tragedy, every sorrow in human experience. And it was to that that the light came, to give light to them that sit in darkness and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now you see, the one follows the other, inevitably. When we're in darkness, we have no purpose in life. Life has no real meaning. We have no true anchorage. And for a man who is intelligent enough to think, that becomes an intolerable situation. And that's why the suicide rate is much higher with people who think than among people who don't think. It's because they think until their head is nearly busting and they still see no meaning and purpose in life, that they feel they must do something to end this intolerable, implacable absurdity of life that they've come up against. And Christ has come to change all that. It's only when the light of God breaks into that darkness that men are guided into the way of peace. Isn't that the need of a multitude of people today? It would be interesting to know just how many people in this great city of Edinburgh at this very moment, at 7:30 on Sunday evening, are consciously in the state of being prepared to give anything in the world just to learn the secret of peace. That's what the Christmas visitation is all about. Christ is the Prince of Peace. And peace is His alone to bestow. Let me remind you of one or two of the graphic instances in Scripture where people's feet were led into the paths of peace and of their coming into the experience of a new day for their lives. We've already mentioned Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And oh, what a wonderful new day it was for him. For the first time in his experience, he ceased to be at odds with God's destiny for his life. The woman of Samaria, broken, bruised, a burned out life. And then the dawning of a new day when she met the Savior of the world, just like that. The dawning of hope. The Ethiopian eunuch, that cultured civil servant from the dark south, going back to Ethiopia, still in the darkness, still wistful, still yearning, still seeking, with a Bible in his hand, groping for light. And the light came when Philip preached unto him Jesus and the message of the cross. And when we last see him, he is going on his way, rejoicing. A new day, Let us ask ourselves quite frankly and honestly tonight, do we know anything of this divine visitation? Do we know anything of pardon, of remission of sins, of turning from darkness to light? Do we know anything of tasting peace with God, of having received mercy? If I bumped into you in the hall tonight and said, my dear young friend, tell me this, how is it with you? Have you entered into the paths of peace? What would you have to say? Would you be embarrassed? Would you be frightened? Would you be able to say, thank God, I know what you've been speaking about, and I know it in my deepest heart, because a new day has dawned for me? Can you? Oh, please God, you will be able to. Thirdly, and most briefly, in the last verse of the chapter we're told this: the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, it is certainly not by accident that this statement stands in the sacred record. We've spoken of John the Baptist being incorporated into the divine purposes of redemption for the world. From his mother's womb, there was a destiny for him. And he was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. I said earlier that it was a man's responsibility to lay hold upon the promises of God and in the stern disciplines of grace to enter their fullness and fulfillment. And very often it is in the deserts that he does pass through these stern disciplines of grace, and only in the deserts. What was it that Thomson said in the great poem? Ah, must thou char the wood ere thou canst draw with it? If God is going to draw something with your life, that life needs to be passed through the fires of discipline. Now, I want to suggest once again that there may be a providential significance in this word being spoken tonight for somebody here. It may be that you're passing through the deserts. It may be that your whole experience is a waste, howling wilderness at this time. All right, so be it. I would not underestimate the extent of it, or the darkness of it, or the terror of it. But let us recognize the significance of it in the light of the Word of God. It just may be. It just may be that this is part of the purpose of bringing you into your destiny. And if this is so, then you must react positively to that desert, and not negatively. You must recognize that this desert through which you are passing is God's providential discipline for your life, and that out of it he's going to forge an instrument for his purposes. You see, you cannot serve God without training. How should we suppose that we could serve him worthily without being knocked into shape? John the Baptist was in the deserts. And my dear friends, let me remind you of someone else who was in the desert. Moses, the man of God, who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, who graduated at the University of Egypt and did postgraduate courses too, But that wasn't his divine training. And he was put into the wilderness to learn of God. And he was there in the desert until the day of his showing unto Israel. And then he spoke to some purpose. But let us not suppose that the desert is a pleasant place. Deserts are not pleasant places. They're terrible places. But relate your desert tonight to the word of promise and endeavor to see its meaning and purpose and significance in the plan of God for your life. And I suspect that once you begin to look with these eyes, you will begin to see things in that desert that you had not suspected could ever exist. John the Baptist was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. And while he was there, God lit a fire in his soul, and that fire kindled and burned until his whole being became incandescent. And then God took him and thrust him into society. His was the briefest prophetic ministry on record. But Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets. Service is qualitative, not quantitative. And some men do more in 6 months than others do in 60 years. That's how it was with John. Oh, let us learn to relate life to the Word of God. There is a purpose for your life. Are you at odds with it? Or are you at one with it? Has the day spring dawned on your soul? Has the new day begun? Are you in the deserts? Well, bear in mind what God may be doing to you and for you and in you. And take heart and take hope. There's a good time coming. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to all our hearts. Wilt thou relate it to our present situation and circumstances, O God, and give us grace to interpret our circumstances in the light of thy truth, that we may understand what is happening to us and find ever a response of faith and obedience in our hearts toward thy sovereign will and purpose for us. In Jesus' name, Amen.